All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, one verse, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, tonight I'm going to give you a little material in biblical political science. Welcome to the Modlish Institute of Advanced Conservative Studies with a Biblical Basis. I couldn't even say that again. A potentate is defined as one who wields controlling power, a person who possesses great power or sway, a prince, a sovereign, an emperor, a king, or a monarch. Now, our Bible calls the Lord Jesus Christ the potentate, the only potentate. I like the word only, don't you? The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, from the context of this verse, it's obvious that the name deals with the subject of government. And the Bible is a book that deals with that subject extensively. As a matter of fact, I've said to you before, I'll say again, if you were to take your Bible and categorize every verse in your Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you would discover that the Bible spends more time talking about government and related subjects than any other thing. Now, I'm glad salvation's in there. Yeah, I'm sure you are too. But you know, when you really analyze the book in its entirety, you'll find out that the Bible talks more about kingdoms and all of the ramifications that grow out of that tree than any other subject. Government. The Lord's interested in government. And really the theme of this book from beginning to end is who's going to run who. Right now the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, is running most of what's going on around us. But I'm glad that we have confidence in the only potentate. He just hadn't demonstrated and declared all of his power that is yet to come. Now a potentate is all powerful. There are several forms of human government. I do not want to belabor this because I have done that before from this pulpit, just briefly for just to mention them, just to help you understand. If you haven't been exposed to this, there are several forms of government, and one of the predominant forms of government, not only today but in history, is a monarchy or a dictatorship. And that's where basically it's defined as rule by one. In its purest form, it doesn't exist today. Probably the purest form of a dictatorship in history was old Nebuchadnezzar. He was a real dictator, and he's represented as a head of gold in an image in Daniel chapter 2. In reality, a dictatorship, a good dictatorship, is the best form of government there is. You can't beat it. It's the best form. The problem is it's only as good as the dictator. So you've got to have a good one, or else you've got a real bad government. Amen? Now that's what the world's headed for. That's actually what they're asking for. That's what they're clamoring for. That's what they're desiring, is a dictatorship, and they're going to get it. They're going to get it in the person of the Antichrist. That's a whole other subject. There's another form of government. It's called an oligarchy. That is rule by few. This is defined as a government by which a small group exercises control, especially for corrupt and selfish purposes. That's what the Soviet Union has been for these last many years, a control by few, an oligarchy. You see, the Communist Party. The Persian Empire was run that way in Daniel chapter 6. Studying the book of Daniel is a great study in politics, government. And then there's a democracy. By definition, that's ruled by majority, and that's what the news media would like you to believe that you live in today, is a democracy. They would want you to believe that, because that's the word that's perpetually flung around for our assimilation. And, of course, that's not what our forefathers envisioned. That's not what they had in mind when they set this thing up in this country in which we live. They never envisioned a democracy. They never envisioned rule by majority. Consequently, we do not say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the democracy for which it stands. We don't say that. We say to the republic for which it stands. There's a fundamental difference between a democracy and a republic. I don't want rule by majority. Because the majority is going the wrong direction in this country. Amen? Unfortunately, for the last 100 years, the Supreme Court, by their own admission, has predicated the majority of their decisions on what they perceive the majority to desire in this country. That's why we got so many bad decisions out of them, because they're making decisions based on what they think the majority wants, not according to what the Constitution says. Now, a republic, by definition, is simply rule by law. Rule by law. Let me read to you, and we're going to come back to the Bible and make a real biblical analysis of this thing momentarily, but let me read to you the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. I'll read it slowly and carefully. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. That's all one sentence. That's quite a sentence right there. Folks don't write like they used to, do they? We have a wonderful education system. I mean, things are just getting better and better, you know. You'd be sore-pressed to find one graduate of Evergreen State College that could write a sentence like that. You'd look a long time to find one graduate of the University of Washington that could put something together like that. You'd look a long time. I'd like to see him produce some folks like that. And by the way, most of the people that participated in the writing of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were schooled at home or at church. Think of it.
Yeah.
Incredible. Well, let's produce some real geniuses in this country. That's another subject. The paragraph goes on, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, what they have declared so far is they had deemed it appropriate to declare that the time had come, because of the course of human events, that a separation was compelling them to be sought. And they felt absolutely, utterly compelled to seek this separation from the British Empire. Well, now they begin to tell you why. They say, we hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, any dummy ought to see this. That's what self-evident is. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. All right, now I'm not sure they believed all men were created equal any more than I believe it. Some of those men held slaves. But you see, they believed it in the context in which they said it. Don't misconstrue what they said. Now, I'm not, you know, don't run out here and say, Bodleish is advocating slavery. That's not what I said. I didn't say that. But I don't believe all men are created equal. And if you got any sense, you don't believe it either. Some are smart and some are dumb. Some are strong and some are weak. Isn't that right? Not everybody's created equal. I mean, anybody with a lick of sense can see that. And in the context, we can appreciate what they are saying, see. And so I'll back up. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. All right, so what they declared in this great document that we hold to be so wonderfully applicable to our lives today is simply this. It's the purpose of government not to give rights, but to protect rights that are already inalienable rights given to us, not by man, not by government, not by the president, not by the Congress, but by God. God is the great right giver. So if you have any rights, it's because you got them from God. It's not because you got them from the NAACP. It's not because you got them from Martin Luther King Jr. It's not because you got them from anyone else. It's because God gave them to you. And if you can't find concrete evidence that you secured them from God, maybe they don't belong to you. Think about that. Our forefathers then recognized that certain unalienable rights were given by God and that it was the responsibility of government to protect those rights. Samuel Adams spoke on these rights in November of 1772. Here's what he said. I want you to really tune in on this. Get this now. Here's what Samuel Adams said in 1772 about these unalienable rights. He said, "These may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the scriptures." That's what Samuel Adams said in 1772. He said, now we're talking about these unalienable rights. He said, where can we learn about these rights? He said, we got to go to the Bible to learn about these rights. You know what those men were? They were great thinkers. You know where they learned how to think? By reading the scriptures. That's where you learn how to think. Oh, boy. Now, they called for certain rights, some of which we've already read in the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. Now, these rights are called for in that great document, as well as the Constitution, as well as some of the amendments that we have. And one of the first rights that they called for is the right of liberty. I don't have time to address all of them tonight, but I want to just kind of zero in on, as long as you went on about five of them is what I'm going to do. Like I said, I don't have time to pursue them all, but I want to show you five rights that I hold precious, I believe you hold precious to you, and where we got those rights from. I don't derive these five inalienable rights from my government, nor did my founding fathers believe that they were derived from government. But you see, the whole thing has been so flip-flop in the age in which we live, they want us to believe that it's government that gives rights. No, government is here to protect the rights that are already mine. What are these rights? Number one, the right of liberty. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 44. Psalm 119, 44. "So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I see thy precepts." You know what God was interested in having his people do? He was interested in them enjoying liberty. Consequently, he freed them from Egypt. Every time they lost their liberty, it was because they directly violated and left off walking in the law that God had given them. Remember, republic, by definition, is rule by law. That's the second best government. The first best government is yet to come. When the potentate, the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shows up, we'll have the universe's best government. Until then, the second best is a republic, ruled by law. And that's what God set up for Israel when they left Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea, and God said, all right, I'm going to give you a law to live by. You know who Moses is? He's a lawgiver. He's the administrator of the law. He didn't write the law. He didn't make up the law. He simply administrated it. Amen? As God is the one that gave it. All right, now, when Israel broke the law, when they walked away from the law, when they turned their back on the law that God gave them, inevitably, they lost their liberty. If you would, look with me in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Here's one of many examples of that very kind of thing taking place. God has declared that I have an inalienable right of liberty. Now, there's a spiritual application that we'll try to make momentarily. We're speaking more in the realm of the political right now, but let's look in Judges 6. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." They lost their liberty. To what extent did they lose their liberty? Let's read on. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. They lost their houses. They lost their lands. They lost their possessions. That's losing liberty, folks. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And so they began to nibble away at their income, and pretty soon they consumed their income, and pretty soon they were just working for peanuts. And because why? Because the foreigners came and gobbled it all up. Why? Because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's why. Verse 5, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, do you think it was God's plan for them to be greatly impoverished? Was that the heartbeat of God for his people to be languishing in poverty? I'm not preaching prosperity gospel, you know that, but, you know, get the other side of the picture. God desired liberty for his people, not bondage and chains and fetters, but they lost it. Why? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The longer we go, the less liberty we have in America. I have a neighbor out in the country where I live. He's a kindly gentleman, and he comes to our Bible study. Morris Dodge is his name. We've prayed for him. He needs to get saved. I love him. I want to see him in heaven. I have a great burden for him. He has an old barn on his property. It's a historic landmark. It was built in late 1850s, early 1860s, somewhere right in there. The barn's starting to sag, and it's, you know, hey, barn that old's going to sag a little, amen? And so it's kind of like me. I'm kind of sagging a little too, you know? And I'm not nearly that old, so... the barn's starting to sag out toward the road a little bit. The barn was there before the road was. So he said, you know what I believe I'm going to do? I believe I'm going to prop my barn up a little bit. And so he took some old telephone poles, and he sunk them in the ground, and he built kind of a shed-type roof pointing up toward his barn to accomplish two things. He said, I'm going to get two things out of this. I'm going to lend some support to my barn, and I'm going to get a little extra storage area, and I'll put a little roof on this, and so on and so forth. And it's a very harmless adventure. He's just trying to preserve this historic landmark, and et cetera, et cetera. And he's out there working, and one day he goes out, and there's a great big orange or red tag that says stop work order right there on his little barn project, you know. And so a county inspector comes along and says, no, you can't do that. You don't have a building permit. And now, wait a minute, this is my property. And I'm just trying to prop up my barn. Well, you've got to have a building permit. And besides that, you've got to be more than 50 feet away from the road, and you're only 47 feet. I measured it. The building permit guy says, you know. You don't have the liberty to prop up your barn. So he goes down to City Hall and says, well, what do I got to do? Well, you have to apply for a variance. What's that? Well, okay, now you can get a variance. Okay, now, so he jumps through the hoops. He gets the variance. He pays the money. Now he goes down and says, I want my building permit. Well, an engineer says, well, we can't give you a building permit on what you got there because, after all, this isn't according to code, and you're going to have to take pressure-treated poles and put them 4 feet in the ground instead of the telephone poles that you got 3 feet in the ground, and you're going to have 4x10 headers across there instead of what you got, and you got 2x6 rafters, and that won't work. You're going to have 2x8 rafters, and so you're going to have to tear the whole thing down, and you're going to have to start all over again. They told him that after they got his money for the variance. That's loss of liberty. Now, I'm not speaking of him individually. He's a man of character and moral repute, but I'm speaking of us as a nation. Why have we lost our liberty? We have done evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord says, okay, there goes your liberty. There goes your liberty. You know, boy, it gets to bothering you after a while. I got a little patch of woods up on my place, and I decided I was going to cut some big fir trees down up there, and I'm having a fella that's got a sawmill cut them up into lumber for me. Now, trees are my property. I ought to be able to do what I want to do, right? I mean, you know, if I want to burn them for firewood or make them into lumber or 2x4s or 2x10s or whatever I want to do, that's it. Cut them down. Well, they haven't bothered me, but you feel like you're just kind of sneaking around hoping that a bureaucrat doesn't, you know? You're kind of always looking over your shoulder. What environmental bureaucrat nut's going to show up on my door and tell me that I can't cut a tree down? You know, so, man, I mean, it took about 2 hours, cut all them suckers down. Now they're down, you know. But no liberty. Well, God says, and he lays out the formula very clearly. God's desire is for his people to have liberty. We lose liberty in direct proportion to the violation of the book that God has established for our benefit. Now, the thing happens, it happens spiritually. It happens spiritually. And a lot of folks are laboring without liberty in their spiritual lives. And we got a brother here that's visiting. Help me again with your name, brother.
Greg.
And Greg is visiting. He came up with the Karens, and he used to go to a Pentecostal church down in Portland, and he was giving me a little bit of his testimony after church this morning. He said, man, I had to bail out of that. No liberty. I said, well, around here we just like to enjoy our Christianity. Amen. We like to enjoy it. We like to have a good time. We like to appreciate it and thank God for it. And we're not here trying to put a bunch of rules and regulations on people all the time. We're not here trying to lord over people, and realizing that they're God's heritage and they're God's flock, and we're just going to preach and tell the truth and go on and trust God for the rest. And a lot of people, though, they lose a personal spiritual liberty, that a sense of freedom that God wants them to have, because they continue to live in sin in violation of the Word of God. You know, the more you forsake sin, the more liberty you have.
Amen.
So what the thing all amounts to is personal responsibility. I don't know if I'll get to the next 4 points. I'm just getting wound up on this. But what our forefathers had in mind with this government gig was this. They had self-government. That's the whole concept. It's self-government. In other words, it's not the job of Big Brother to run around and tell you what you can do and what you can't do every minute of the day, but it's your job to rule yourself. And the more responsible people will be, the better off we'll be. And the Bible talks about ruling your own spirit, does it not? All right, that's God's plan, God's program, God's desire to rule myself. Now, when I forsake responsibility, then I lose liberty.
Amen.
You see, liberty begets responsibility. God requires me to be responsible. That is not legalism. That's not God hammering you. It's just that one works with the other. Personal responsibility is absolutely mandated if I'm going to maintain my liberty. I enjoy the more liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, in my salvation, in my relationship with Him, in direct proportion to my adherence to responsibility with the things that He has given me. It's not things anyone else has given me. It's not things Big Brother anywhere has given me. It's things the only potentate has given me, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the thing right there. Not only does God want me to have liberty, I believe God wants me to have happiness. Now, I know God's people go through hills and valleys and fires and trials, and we're all very, very much aware of that. God has grand design and purpose and all of those things, which we can appreciate. But the general rule, the big picture, getting away from the little isolated incidences, but the big picture, I believe God wants you to be happy. God doesn't want you to be dragging your lip and stumbling over it all of your Christian experience, you know. You say, how do you know that? All right, let me show you. Deuteronomy 33. Some people, if you listen to some folks, they'll make you feel guilty if you're enjoying life. You know? Man, have a good time while you're here. Kick up your heels and say, bless God, the rapture's coming, you know? All right, now in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. God declares to his people Israel in this passage, he says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? Now we know that Israel isn't really happy today. That's because they have forsaken the book and forsaken the commandments of the Lord. But God presently, in this dispensation, has another people who have access to the book, have access to the law, have access to the truth, and if they will conform to it in personal responsibility, they can be as happy as God wanted Israel to be. You know, I mean, you're saved, enjoy it.
I'm saved.
You know, some of God's crowd look like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. Good night. You know, sucking persimmons all their life. I mean, good, you know, happy in the Lord. I believe a loss of happiness, Lamentations chapter 1 teaches us, is inevitably as a result of sin in my life. If I will turn from sin and ask God to help me eradicate it, even in the worst of circumstances, even when I'm at my lowest ebb in life, I can still find a good measure of happiness. Paul, man, he went through some stuff. A day and a night in the deep, shipwrecked, stone, beaten, the whole nine yards, you know. But he wasn't complaining about it. He said, boy, he said, I found some stuff with the Lord, and he was rejoicing in what God gave him. God wants you to be happy. You might as well claim it. Well, that's not all. They said we have an inalienable right to liberty, to happiness, and life. All right, would you turn to Numbers chapter 35? I believe I have an inalienable right to life, and God's the only one that has the right to take it. All right, now, in Numbers 35 and verse 31. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Now, when a murderer murders someone and he's found guilty and convicted by a legal court, then in effect, God is the one that's taking his life. Because God's the one that mandated the thing. Amen? Yeah. That's fine with me. That suits me just fine. But you know, all these idiots that find any excuse that they can to run around and rob and burn and loot and maim and kill, and we put up with that nonsense, they have violated an inalienable right given by God, and they should pay the price with giving their own life. I told our men in prayer meeting, but many of you, of course, weren't privy to this. My oldest boy, Greg, who's in the Navy station in Portsmouth, Virginia, called me up the other night at 11 o'clock at night, which is at 2 o'clock in the morning his time. You know, the phone rang at 2 o'clock. You know, as soon as I... Well, earlier that evening, there were several blacks in the street out in front of his house demonstrating, just raising general hell out there, you know, using Rodney King as an excuse. So one of them got brave and came up on his front porch and started breaking out windows in his apartment. He picked the wrong porch. Greg went out with a ball bat and beat him to a pulp. Now, I realize that you wouldn't get amens to that in every church in town. But we are a little eccentric around here. We believe in some truth and justice, you know. Held him to the floor, and well, someone called the cops, and they came and hauled him off. You say, well, I just don't think folks ought to be going around beating folks up with ball bats. Well, what do you think about folks running around shooting folks? Now, wait a minute. I have an inalienable right to life. You want to know what I said to him? I said, son, do you have a gun? He said, Dad, he said, I've never felt so naked in all my life. He said, my guns are in storage in Idaho. Well, here's my advice. Here's what I said to him. I said, son, first thing tomorrow morning, you go out and you buy you a 12-gauge, and you get you about 3 boxes of double-aught buck. That will quell any situation. He said, don't worry about it, Dad. I'm on my way. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get me a 12-gauge immediately. I pity the sucker that ever tries to break into my house, because there is a loaded gun in places that you'd never think there was a loaded gun. There's loaded guns upstairs, there's loaded gun downstairs, there's loaded guns here and there where you wouldn't, they're there. I'd recommend you come in the daytime. Somehow we've got this twisted perception in America that it's almost more appropriate to take life than it is to defend life. That's why we have million-plus abortions every year in this country. We've got this twisted, funny idea that it's more right to take life than it is to defend life. Now, wait a minute. That's an unalienable right. Who gave it to me? God did. God did. God did. We knew that we were really on a downhill slide in America when we decided that government had the right to take innocent life. Innocent life. They don't have that right. Only God has that right. All right. Let me show you another one. I have the right, and my forefathers declared it was an unalienable right, and I believe it to be so, because you see what they did in their documents and in their statements, what Samuel Adams said in November of 1772 was, he took these things that they declared to be unalienable rights and tied them directly to the scriptures. He said, the way we have derived these unalienable rights and our opinion that they are, in fact, what they are, is by studying the scriptures. All right? Another inalienable right is to bear arms. You say, really? Yeah, let me show you. Really, right here out of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 1. You see, this is the one area where the average conservative, Limbaugh, NRA, flag-waving patriot misses it. And even though they're some of them good folks, embrace a lot of good ideals and principles, they miss the one key ingredient, and that is they don't know where inalienable rights come from. God's people need to know. I know who gives them. It's God, not anyone else. It's not legislation. It's not Congress. It's not the will of the people. It's God Almighty, the only potentate. All right, now, in Deuteronomy, did I say yes? I said Deuteronomy chapter 1 is what I said. Okay, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 41. Verse 40. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord, and we will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. Did you notice that thing? Every man was declared to have his own weapons of war. Well, who gave him that right? The lawgiver who took him out of Egypt. Amen? He's the one who gave him the right to have every man have his own weapons of war. The Bible's clear. Well, yes, but that was the Old Testament. And we all know that the meek and mild, passive Jesus wouldn't endorse anything like that, for he believed in peace. All right, Luke chapter 22. Of course, you've got to understand Luke 22 probably wasn't in the originals. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Lord recommended buying a sword. Now, I believe if Jesus were here walking on the earth today, he probably wouldn't say sword. He'd probably say 357 Magnum or, you know, 44 Magnum, stainless steel, Ruger, or, you know, amen? 45 Long Colt. That's one I got. Boy, it puts a big hole in things, can I tell you? Now, this right was lost on many occasions. Let me show you just one so that you get the drift. Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Now, we are going to finish. I'm on number 4 here, and we got one more after that, and then I want to show you quickly some things. And like I said, we could run through a lot more of these, but we're majoring on these that we really hold very dear and precious to us as Americans. But you see, all these inalienable rights precede America. These inalienable rights were around, given by the great lawgiver long before America was ever thought of. to any people that would make God their God. All right, now, in Judges chapter 5, this won't work. I'm in Joshua, but I'm going. I'm headed for Judges. Judges chapter 5 and verse 8. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Well, the implied answer is no. What happened? Well, under Jabin, king of Canaan, as you read the text here, what happened was because they violated the laws of God, they lost their weapons. The longer we encroach upon God's standard of righteousness in this country, the more they're going to holler and scream to take away our guns. Any idiot knows it's not guns that kill people. It's people that kill people. Now, I'll tell you how to stop this old nonsense of people running into schools, like Bruce told us about a little while ago, and shooting innocent people. I'll tell you how to stop it. Take that sucker out and line him up against the wall and hand an M16 to every one of the fathers of those students. And put it on public television. And let the whole country see it. It'll be a long time before another one of those sapsuckers thinks about doing that. That'll end it. So, I have an inalienable right. That's why I am not going to give up my guns. Because I didn't get that right from the government. I got it from God. I will fight for these things. There are some things aren't worth fighting for. But some things are because we got the right from God. Here's another one. The ownership of private property. Now, in reality, no one owns private property in America anymore. Because they have a thing called property tax. And if you don't pay your property tax, you won't own your property. So in reality, you don't own it. The government has a perpetual lien against it. Amen? Perpetual lien against it. But the Bible advocates the ownership of private property. I found in researching this message an amazing quote I want to read to you. And it's not that the quote itself is so amazing, but where it appears is what makes the thing just phenomenal. This quote appears in the following paragraph appears in the Encyclopedia Britannica, of all places, to illustrate the point of the ownership of private property. Now, looking up in Encyclopedia Britannica about the ownership of private property, and so that encyclopedia, secular encyclopedia, chose to use the following biblical illustration to demonstrate why God's people need to be concerned about the ownership of private property. Let me read to you a direct quote out of Encyclopedia Britannica. These conceptions, now when they say these conceptions, they're talking about the conceptions of ownership of private property. These conceptions were implicit in the incident of Naboth's vineyard, related in the Old Testament. Naboth owned a vineyard that adjoined the property of Ahab, king of Israel, in the 9th century B.C. Ahab wanted the vineyard, but Naboth refused to sell it, for it was the inheritance of his fathers. Jezebel, the queen, contrived through perjured testimony to have Naboth executed for treason. As Ahab took possession of the vineyard, he was met by Elijah the prophet, who pronounced doom on him and Jezebel and his house, 1 Kings 21. God, through the prophet, condemned a ruler who presumed to take property or life under an unjust law or judgment without due process. I find it phenomenal that when Encyclopedia Britannica and the editors of their board sat down and reasoned together and said, we need some kind of concrete evidence to demonstrate what ownership of private property is, they said, well, where else can we go? We'll go to the Bible. Yeah. Incredible. And the last sentence, God, through the prophet, condemned a ruler who presumed to take property or life under an unjust law or judgment without due process. Not only do we have the property tax issue to deal with now, but now they're going to declare if you've got a patch of swamp about that big, it's wetlands, and you can't do anything with it, and off limits, and do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Ownership of private property, folks. That right is an inalienable right given by God. Naboth had the right to the vineyard, not Ahab, the king. Why? Because God declared it. Now, the best republic in history was Israel under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. God had given them a perfect law that protected human rights as declared by God. They, along with others, administered the law and judged when necessary. Now, it's clear, in the light of what you know and I know about what's transpiring in America today, that we need a new government. And I'm not advocating revolution. I'm not advocating Ross Perot. I'm not pushing George Bush or Bill Clinton. I'm not pushing any of those things. The one that I'm pushing is the only potentate. That's what we need. Not just us, but the whole world. History has proven that even a republic disintegrates over a period of time because new laws are continually introduced that are not God-given. Consequently, the only real, ultimate, final, perfect solution is a monarchy with a perfect lawgiver. Now, as we analyzed our beginning text, we saw that Jesus Christ is declared to be the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By definition, that's one with all power. He wields all power, doing as he pleases and as he chooses. I want you to help me. Look up some verses. Who would look up Matthew 28:18? Someone? All right, Diane, thank you. Who would look up Mark 13:26? Brother Dave, thank you. Who would look up Luke 4:32? Brother Dave, all right. Who would look up 1 Corinthians 1:24? All right, Regina. Who would look up Ephesians 1:19-21? Bruce, thank you. Inclusive, 19-21. Colossians 2:10. Who would look up Colossians 2:10? Thank you, Pat. All right, 1 Timothy 6:16. Thank you, Glenn. And one more, Romans 9:22. Who would look up Romans 9:22? Thank you, Nancy. All right. Now, have those ready, ready to go. And what we're talking about is power. Power, power. Wonder-working power. Now, my choice for president is my same choice for king. The only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is the only one that can absolutely guarantee certain unalienable rights that are declared in his word. Why? Because he's all-powerful. All power is Jesus Christ, Matthew 28:18. Don't you like that?
Yes, I do.
All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Amen. Not only that, Jesus comes back in power, Mark 13:26. He's coming, and he's coming with great power, folks. Cool. Oh, man. Every one of those clowns on Capitol Hill is going to recognize his power. He's coming with great power. All right, Jesus spoke with power, Luke 4:32. I guess that's why folks still have such trouble with that word. It has power. Amen? Are you afraid of electricity? If you're not, you should be. Because if you grab the wrong wire at the wrong time, it'll fry you, boy. Folks are afraid of that book because it has power. More power than any 220 wire you ever grabbed a hold of. Well, Jesus is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. He's the power of God. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. The power of God. Jesus is far above all power. Ephesians 1:19-21. Doesn't that make you just want to shout?
Yeah. Amen.
Talk about power, folks. Christ is the head of all power. Colossians 2:10. He's the head of the whole thing, and I'm complete in him. Christ has everlasting power, 1 Timothy 6:16. And finally, God wants his power to be made known, to be made manifest, Romans 9:22. You know how God chose to manifest his power in this age in which we live? Now, one day he's coming back, and he's going to demonstrate his power in a whole other way through a whole other process. He's going to come in the clouds with great power. He's going to come with great authority. But in this age in which you and I live, God has chosen to manifest his power by taking little vessels of wrath like you and I, and he endures with much long suffering in our behalf. You know, sometimes it takes more power to withhold than it does to act. Sometimes it takes more power to bite your tongue than it does to speak. That takes power. And the power of God is manifested in that he continues to exhibit long suffering to wayward sinners and calls them to Christ. What you witnessed here this morning was the power of God. You say, well, how did I witness that? There were at least two men here that we preached to who were lost. They're not saved. They know the gospel. They've been witnessed to. They've been dealt with. They resisted. They walked out saved. And God had every right by his power and authority to send lightning from the sky and sizzle them like a French fry on the spot. But he didn't. He endured with much long suffering. That's power, folks. That's power. I don't think I'd have that kind of power. I'd just say, but God's more powerful than I am. He endures with much long suffering. Let's stand for prayer.